And let's take our Bibles tonight, if you will, and open up with me. Get your Bible ready in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you will, just put a marker there. When you find 1 Thessalonians 4, then turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to hit a couple of verses there. Going to be looking at a lot of Scripture tonight to back up what we're talking about. Tonight, we return to our This Is Why I Believe series, and we're going to tackle another denominational question. Remember that when we've looked in this series, we started out dealing with the atheists, with the agnostics, and how to reach them. Now we're dealing with questions that we may be faced about different doctrine that we have. And it varies between denominations. So if you was to talk to somebody from another church, they have been instructed a little bit different way. They may have a different view. We need to understand why we believe what we believe, not because we're a Baptist, but because we believe what the Bible teaches. And we want to know how to explain it from the Bible, not from our church constitution or something like that. As we saw on Sunday morning, doctrine is something that is very, very important. And we need to be careful, so careful about what we get ourselves involved in because of the doctrinal issues that are present. They are starting something up. I've been approached by those in our community who are bringing something to the school system, and on the surface, it really does sound good. It's called LifeWise Academy. What LifeWise Academy is, it is an interdenominational teaching curriculum where kids can get out of school during the day. They will be transported to a church where LifeWise Academy teachers will teach lessons to them. But the lessons are about Bible characters and Bible character and biblical morals. And that's all that the teachers are allowed to teach. So they are trying to get every church in the community involved. They want them all to, you have to be trained to teach this curriculum. You have to teach this curriculum as is, verbatim. I looked through some of the curriculum, don't see a thing wrong with it. Everything looked pretty sterile. Let's put it that way. That's a good word, very sterile. Good character traits, I mean, you want to teach people to be kind, to be honest, to be, you know, people of integrity, good character traits like that. But I thought in a lot of ways it was very biblically sterile. I asked the director that's heading this up that wanted us to get involved, and I says, okay, so let's say that we're teaching a class and a child asks a question about salvation. You've brought in people from all sorts of denominations. How do we answer that question? He says, that's a good question. I'll get back with you. When they got back with me, here's the answer. The answer is the teacher has to refer them to one of the churches in the community. I says, now, wait a minute. All the churches in the community do not teach the gospel. So how do you know which church to refer them to? Well, it's based on the churches that are in participation. And I thought, you know, if a child asks a question, I want to be able to answer their question. I want to be able to open up God's Word and say, this is what the Bible teaches. I don't want my hands tied by some curriculum or something like that, telling me what I can and I cannot say. Granted, I like the concept of that for people that I wouldn't agree with what they would teach if you gave them free rein. But I want free rein when it comes to the Word of God. And if a child asks a question, I think we ought to be able to answer that question, not refer them to some church in the community. That, to me, just seemed like the dumbest thing a person could have said. And when they asked me if we wanted to be involved with it, I says, let me get back with you on that. I haven't made that call. I do understand the concept of what they're trying to do. And I appreciate the basis of that concept. But folks, you know, here's the way I look at it. On Wednesday nights, on Sunday school, Sunday mornings, we have the opportunity to bring in all of those school-age kids, and they can be back here and they can be taught the truth of God's Word by teachers who, if a kid asks a question, aren't going to say, oh, wait a minute, that's not in the curriculum. I can't answer that. I'll have to refer you to another church. But they are going to answer the question. We have got to be ready to answer people's questions when they ask us. And we have to have those answers at the ready. We can't, and I know, we're not going to know everything. We're not going to have every answer. But folks, the things we have been looking at are basics. And we by now ought to have the basics down and have it down pat so that we don't go, I don't know. So what we deal with tonight, why do we believe in the pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we believe that Christ is coming back for us, the church, before the seven-year tribulation period begins? So we want to look at this tonight. First of all, let's ask the question and answer, what does the word rapture actually mean? What does rapture mean? In John chapter 10, if you will, we're going to look at one of the meanings here. You know that if you do a word search in your Bible, you will not find the word rapture. It's not there. So you say, well, where in the world do we get that word from? The Greek word is harpazo. The word harpazo is used 18 times in the New Testament. Harpazo doesn't sound a thing like rapture. So where do we get that from? You go into the Latin and you have two words, raptura and rapio. All the difference is one's a noun, the other's a verb. And that's where we get the word rapture from. The word simply means, first of all, to snatch from someone's hand. In John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So that phrase, to pluck them out, is one word in the original language, harpazo, in the Latin, rapio, to snatch them out, to rapture them out. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 15. And here the Bible says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So another meaning of the word rapture is right here, to seize and to take by force. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is where your marker is at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, perhaps the classic passage that we use all the time on this. Verse 17, the Bible says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." To be caught up is the Greek word harpazo. It is the Latin word raptura, there we go, from which we get the word rapture. So to be raptured out, to get a good understanding of the word, it means to snatch, to forcibly be taken. No resistance can be offered. Isn't that something? I mean, why would you want to resist it, right? But imagine the force that is going to be necessary to snatch you and I from planet Earth into the clouds. I mean, that's going to take some force, right? And it is, we are going to be caught up, the Bible says. Now, this brings us to the second question. Will there be, here's a $5 word for you, an eschatological rapture? An eschatological rapture. You say, what does that mean? First of all, I'm throwing out the word for one reason. Anytime you see something that talks about eschatology, it is talking about end time events. That's all the word means. Theologians like to use these big words, and I'm not a theologian. I'm just giving it to you so that when you see it, you know what you're seeing. Sometimes you'll see something called harmatiology. Harmatiology is the study of sin. It's like, why did you just say that? Exactly. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Christology, the study of Christ. Eschatology, the study of end time events. I don't give two hoots and a holler about the big words, okay? It's not in the Bible. You don't need those big words. It's just some big brain sat in a room somewhere decided to make this up at one point in time or another and forced everybody else to learn it. The problem is you are going to see the word. And I don't want you scratching your head and saying, is that some kind of a false teaching out there? No, it's just telling you about the end time events. Will there actually be an end time rapture? There's a reason why I asked that question, why we have to answer that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are kind of parallel event stories that are given here. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Both this passage and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are talking about the same event. They're talking about the rapture of the church. Now, why did I ask the question, is there actually an end time event called the rapture that's going to happen. It is amazing. And I honestly, I would never encourage anybody to do this, to go online and type in, is there really going to be a rapture? Because you are going to get every kook's idea that is out there. Let me just kind of give it to you in a simple synopsis. There are those who will predict a date. Those individuals are in their own separate category. They're the kooks, the crackpots that just need to be ignored, because you cannot predict a date of when the rapture is going to occur. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. All right? The second group, there are those who take the Bible literally, historically, and dispensationally. Those who will take the Bible literally, historically, dispensationally. You say, oh, what does that mean? Another $5 theological word. God has worked in different ways throughout different dispensations of time throughout the Scripture. And you see that. You see those. I think there's seven dispensations is how it's typically broken up. We are right now in the dispensation of grace. You say, where's that phrase in the Bible? Not there. Another big head theology guy came up with this to explain what we do see in the Bible. All right? It is what we see. So if you interpret the Bible that way, you have to come up with a pre-tribulational rapturing of the church. If you take the Bible literally, historically, dispensationally, that's the only alternative that you have, is to come up with a pre-tribulational return of the Lord. For those who will take the Bible literally, historically, but not dispensationally, and those are individuals who do not see a difference between God's dealings with Israel and the church. If a person doesn't take it dispensationally, they will tend to put the rapture of the church somewhere, anywhere from the midpoint to the end of the tribulation period, just before the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So either the church is going to go through some of the tribulation, or we're going to kind of slingshot. We're going to go up and then come right back down for the millennial kingdom, which makes no sense. For those who take the Bible spiritually and allegorically, you know, it's just a lot of stories that have some significant spiritual meanings, but it's just stories. They're the ones that come up with the idea that there isn't going to be a rapture. More than likely, there's not even going to be a millennial kingdom. Those are just analogies, just stories. Tonight, you and I in this church, I would say the average Baptist church you would go to, is going to take the Bible literally, historically, and dispensationally, and they're going to come up with what the Bible teaches, and that is a pre-tribulational rapturing of the church. There is also confusion that takes place. The confusion is between the rapture and the second coming. The Bible talks about both events. Preachers through the years, I think, they're the ones that are at fault. They should be spanked. Because they have used the word second coming to talk about it all. I have read in this past week some preachers who have tried to explain. They will say that the second coming is in two separate events. So they call it all the second coming, but it comes in two events. I'm thinking, man, don't confuse it even more. You have two separate events, call it two separate things. You have the rapture, you have the second coming. What's the difference? With the rapture, Jesus is coming for his saints. At the second coming, Jesus is coming with his saints. Let's compare some passages. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 where your marker's at. Verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When the Lord comes back in the rapture, he stops in the clouds. The Bible tells us that he comes with the saints to get the saints. But go with me to the book of Jude. One little chapter here in Jude. But boy, does this little book pack a wallop. In Jude verses 14 and 15, The Bible says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Two different events. The rapture of the church, the second coming. The second coming, the Lord comes to execute judgment. Consider another difference. In the rapture, Jesus comes in the clouds. In his second coming, Jesus comes to the earth. I say this so many times, but I'm going to just keep saying it. When was his first coming? At Bethlehem. So the second coming, where's that taking place at? Mount of Olives. All right? The clouds. That is not the second coming. That is stopping before the coming. First coming, Bethlehem. Second coming, Mount of Olives. In the middle, the rapture. That's what we're looking for. He is stopping in the clouds, and he's not coming to get us. He's calling us up out. Isn't that amazing? He is snatching us out of here. Would you like to know how he's going to do that? How does the Lord snatch us out without... I can understand you physically grab somebody and take them. How's he going to do that? He's stopping in the clouds. I guess the hand of God can reach right down to each and every one of us as an individual and just pluck us out of the midst. Ain't that cool? That day's coming soon. I think that's exciting to think about. But let's go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Back to the Old Testament, Zechariah, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. So if you can find that, back up one book. Back up maybe just a page or two, and you've got Zechariah chapter 14. And talking about, let's just so we can have the context of this. Behold, in verse 1, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. When the rapture happens, the Mount of Olives is left alone. Nothing happens there. Why? Because he's in the clouds. But at the second coming, the Lord is going to have great effect on that Mount of Olives. Consider this. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, if you would. Here's your point. With the rapture, we are not told to look for signs. For the second coming, there are signs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is really a season. The season begins with the rapture of the church. The world is going to be living as business as usual. When the Lord comes as a thief in the night, it is without announcement. It will throw the world into an absolute cataclysm. We're not told to be looking for signs. We are listening for a sound. We're supposed to be ready at all times. And I know that we look at things that are going on in the world and we say, but what about this sign? What about this sign? What about this sign? Go with me to Matthew 24. When you're studying your Bibles, you got to put all this in the right place. Because what you see in Matthew 24 and 25 is the precursor for the second coming, not the rapture. Now, the things that you will see in Matthew 24 and 25, the things that you see that happen in the Revelation, the great signs of, when the Lord pours out the trumpets, the bowl judgments, and the seals, and when those all take place, there are cataclysmic things that happen globally. It's terrible. In Matthew chapter 24, look with me, if you will, at verse 29. The Bible says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All those who are called the elect, those who will be saved during the tribulation period, large number of Jewish people, large number, perhaps the greatest majority of those that will be saved will be the Jewish people. But they will be gathered together to greet the Lord Jesus Christ back here in the land of Israel. When Jesus comes to that Mount of Olives, the signs are there. They're looking for those signs. They've got 7 years. They've got the scriptures and all these different signs to tell them. They shouldn't have missed the signs at his first coming, right? Well, boy, they're sure not going to be able to mistake the signs for his second coming. Are these the signs we're going to see before the rapture? No. Might we see a precursor of them? Absolutely. I mean, the stage, I say it all the time, the stage is being set. We are watching things move into place, but the signs, that is not for the rapture. I mean, things have been moving into place for quite a while now. When Israel became a nation, and you saw the things that took place as the scripture prophesied, we're still waiting. It could be any day now. And the church has been saying that, and people, scoffers, the Bible talks about the scoffers, Peter talks about them, say, where's this coming at? You talked about it, where is it? Well, it's coming. It's closer than it's ever been. If you want signs, you want to look for signs, well then stick around during the tribulation period, but I wouldn't advise that. Not a good idea. Matthew 24 and 25, I would encourage you sometime, really read it. Just see the different things that are there. Here's the fourth difference between the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, only the saints see Jesus, and we are taken in the twinkling of an eye. Again, how do you snatch that many people out of the world and just 1 second they're there and in the twinkling of an eye, gone? Imagine that. But when he comes at the second coming, every eye is going to see him. They're going to know something's getting ready to happen. Can you imagine what that would be like after all these cataclysmic things have happened in the world? And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. Wow. I mean, we're not going to be here for that, but don't that just about make your heart melt to think that here he comes? And they watch his descent. And when his feet touch down the Mount of Olives just split. Whoa. Amazing to think about that. What's it going to be like, Christian, when our eyes simply behold him in the sky? I mean, think about that. And when he calls us home, and you're afraid of flying, you're afraid of heights, who cares? It's going to happen so fast, you won't have any time to be afraid. Gone. And imagine how this world is going to respond with that, with the believers gone and all these empty driverless cars all of a sudden, empty office cubicles, people just disappear out of a store. Imagine if it happened in a church service. Would you want to be the one left behind in the church service? Yeah. Well, without Christ as your Savior, that's exactly what would happen. But if you know Christ as Savior, you're looking forward to the rapture. In fact, you're hungering for it, aren't you? I say this all the time, but I am tired, very tired after 34 years of ministry of burying church family and people leaving this world one at a time. Let's just go with the group plan, you know? I mean, come on. Let's hear the trumpet and let's go. All right, let's move on. The when of the rapture. How do we determine when it's going to happen? We know what the rapture is, to be seized, snatched up, plucked out of this world. It's a forcible pulling. We know that it is an event that is going to happen because the scripture says so, and we've got the evidence of that. Okay, when? Is it before the tribulation period? Is it in the middle of the tribulation period? Or is it at the end of the tribulation period? Now, all of us tonight, I'm pretty sure, that we're all pre-tribbers, and we say, well, before the tribulation period. And I can't imagine anybody going, oh, no, it's got to be in the middle. Well, I don't want to go through that. How about you? And I certainly don't want it to wait till the end. I want it at the beginning, don't you? What I want doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? So let's look at this. Let's go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. How do we know that the tribulation period happens before, or excuse me, that the rapture happens before the tribulation period? How can we know it for sure? There are, again, you can go to different websites, and I think I ran across about a dozen or so answers to the question. Good answers. I thought some of them weren't necessary. They were almost an expansion of a previous point, so you could just put it under that point. I want to give you just the plain obvious ones. I'm not going to try and give you a bunch of them. I think maybe three or four tonight. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Go over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 22. Revelation 3, verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right? So, from the very first reference we read, Revelation 1, 4, to Revelation 3, 22, the church is mentioned 32 times in that short span. That's not, that's a lot in a little space, isn't it? Let's go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. In verse 16, the Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. This verse lets the church know that Revelation is written for them. The church needs to know what's going to happen. But what is interesting is that between Revelation 3:22 and Revelation 22:16, never once again is the church mentioned. The church is absent in that time period. Not even mentioned there. Why would the Lord have just gone dark about the church, never mentioning the church for 19 chapters, if the church was going to go through this? Instead, the attention goes to Israel. And let's go to Revelation chapter 7. And this is where we talk about interpreting Scripture dispensationally. God has a plan for Israel, and we're talking national Israel. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the Gentiles. There is only one plan of salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles, and it's the exact same plan. It is the Messiah. It is the Messiah's blood. It is the Messiah's resurrection. There is only one salvation plan. But nationally, God has had a plan for Israel. God has had a plan for the Gentiles. In Revelation chapter 7, notice verses 1 through 4. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. God has a plan to use Israel in the last days. Notice that during the time from the Old Testament leading into Calvary, Jesus said that which belonged to Israel was going to be taken from them and given to another. And it went to the Gentile people. Jews can still get saved, just like Gentiles can get saved. The Jews should have been the torch of evangelism. They should have been the primary focus, the primary people that were emphasizing the Messiah, but they weren't. The day is coming when the church is going to be taken out, and Israel is going to step up to that plate. And it is sad that they didn't do it sooner and had to go through this to get to that point. But they will get to that point. Again, no mention of the church in what is the bulk of the New Testament's writing about the tribulation period. Here's the second thing. There are no preparatory warnings given to the church in the epistles concerning the tribulation period. No warnings whatsoever. It's interesting because as you read through the epistles, there are plenty of warnings about false prophets and doctrinal error. There are warnings about ungodly living. There are warnings and instruction about the current tribulations and trials and struggles that we go through and how to get through them. However, there are no warnings whatsoever about the seven-year tribulation period. The warnings that are given about the seven-year tribulation period are given to the Jews. Matthew 24, if you would. Back to Matthew 24. In the first three verses, you got to remember as we read this, the disciples and the Jews were not looking for the rapture. They were looking for the second coming. They wanted Jesus to come back to sit upon the throne of David to establish that earthly kingdom. The Lord answers the questions of His second coming in these verses, and the details are given to the Jewish people and to the nation of Israel. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the age? Jump to verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And it goes on to tell the Jewish people to warn them. We recognize, understanding the scriptures, that a large number of the Jews are going to flee to Petra in Basra. And that is going to be one of the places when the Lord comes back at the second coming, that He is going to go and He is going to bring His people back out of Petra, back out of Basra. And the Bible talks about how His robes will be in the blood of the people that He has slain as He comes to rescue His people. And it'll be a triumphant return out of Petra, out of Basra, as God rescues His people. This is during the tribulation period. This isn't for the church. We're not here. We have been raptured out. The Bible describes this seven-year tribulation period as the time of God's wrath. We have been saved from the wrath to come. Notice something else. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Out of all the arguments, I think, for the pre-tribulational rapture, this one here sews it up for me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church has been removed. If you understand the order, again, interpreting your Bible literally, historically, dispensationally, you go back to the book of Daniel, you got to overlap Daniel with the book of the Revelation, and you got to understand the timing. As Daniel's 70th week begins, what begins Daniel's 70th week? There is one particular thing that begins Daniel's 70th week. What is it? It is the confirming of a covenant with Israel. And the seven-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, begins. Who confirms the covenant? Antichrist. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What we see here in this passage, a couple of phrases. First of all, in verse 3, the Bible talks about there come a falling away first. It's the Greek word apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. A lot of times people will use that word, and they'll use this passage of Scripture, and they will say, well, it means a defection from the truth. And as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return, it seems like we're seeing more and more people defect from the truth. That is 100% true, isn't it? We just see that all the time. Is that what this is talking about? Some commentators say definitely yes. Others suggest something else. Both are right. I don't know which one this is exactly on, but they will take apart that word apostasia. And the word apostasia, the root of it is the withdrawing or to go away. Somebody's got to go away so that Antichrist can come on the scene. Tie that in with verse 7. The Bible uses the phrase, he who letteth. The phrasing means the restrainer. We know that it is the Holy Spirit of God that restrains the wickedness in this world. We know that. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? He does it through us. That's the church's job. We are the light. We are the salt of this earth. The work of the Holy Spirit through the church is holding back the wickedness that is in this world. The Holy Spirit, just like God, is, well, God the Holy Spirit, is omnipresent. So the Holy Spirit can never totally be, in a sense, removed because he's everywhere at all times, right? But his work can be removed. His influence can be removed. When the church is removed, guess what happens? I mean, it looks like things are just chaotic and out of control the way it is now. Think what's going to happen when the church is pulled out. The Holy Spirit will still be here, but not restraining through the church like he did. Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is gone. The signing of the covenant is what starts the seven-year tribulation period. Therefore, Antichrist, you say, well, who's the Antichrist? I don't know. Well, I think so-and-so is. Well, maybe. Sure act like it. You might, you know, if everybody picked one person, somebody's going to end up being right, right? Doesn't mean they actually knew. They just guessed right. We don't know who the Antichrist is. Stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to add up the letters of their name and say, well, it adds up to 666, you know. All that nonsense goes on all the time, and it'll be on the front page of the National Enquirer, and people are Christians that ought to know better. Did you know this is the Antichrist? No. How do you know? We're not going to be here. He doesn't get revealed until we're gone. And when he gets revealed, then he confirms the covenant and then starts the seven-year tribulation period. Church, we can't be here. There's no way we can be here. We have to be taken out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The doctrine of the rapture is comforting. The doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture is comforting. The doctrine of the mid-trib or the post-trib or the no-tribulational non-rapture event is not comforting. But knowing that we are so close to going home, that makes every day seem a little bit brighter, don't it? And a little bit better. And it makes our troubles not seem quite as severe. The older that you get, and we got a good broad range of ages here. Some of you are going to say, I don't feel quite like that. You're not old enough yet. I have found the older that I get, the more I can hardly wait for the Lord's return. And the more you look forward to it. When I was younger, there were so many things I wanted to do. Lord, I know we're supposed to look forward to your coming, but Lord, as a kid, I wanted to go to Cedar Point. You know, I was like, okay, Lord, please, just can I go to Cedar Point first? You know, I know we won't have roller coasters in heaven, but I want to go to Cedar Point first. That was so important. And then you say, well, I want to get married, and then I want to get this, and I want to do that, and everything else. But you start to hit a point in your life, and you're looking over your shoulder and saying, it wasn't that great. And what's ahead is just awesome. Tonight, comfort one another with these words. What an awesome doctrine the pre-tribulational rapture is. I'm not suggesting tonight that if you carry on a conversation with somebody and they say, well, I don't believe that. I was talking with a gentleman, it's been a few weeks ago, really surprised me. He is going to a different church now, which I was glad for that, although I'm not 100% sure where he's going, but I know he's going. And they're going through the book of the Revelation. I thought, well, that's impressive too. And so he was telling something that his pastor had taught, and so we got talking about some of the events, and I mentioned the fact that, you know, there's nothing for us to worry about. That seven-year tribulation period, we're out of here. Well, he says, now that's where you disagree with our pastor. And he says, I kind of sided with our pastor. I think we're going through some of the tribulation period. So I started sharing with him some of the things. I'm thinking, you guys are going through the Revelation. Where do you see the church in the midst of all that? You don't. But I'm thinking, as I was sharing with him, why we're not going to go through that. I don't know that I convinced him. But I thought, well, I'm walking away from this conversation with a lot of comfort. And I sure hope he got some out of it. But unless he changed his view, I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that you get into a knockdown, drag-out Donnybrook with somebody because they are a mid-tribber or a post-tribber or whatever. As you're going up, you can just say, see, I told you. I'm just kidding. Listen, tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are not ready for Christ's return. He is coming soon, and you're not ready. You say, well, I'll make the decision later. We read that passage in 2 Thessalonians. If we had kept reading, the Bible says that those left behind that chose pleasure over Christ will be sent strong delusion, and they will believe the lie. You will not trust Christ as Savior. It will not happen. Tonight is the night of salvation. This is the time where God's grace is available to you. Jesus loves you so much that He died on a cross for you. He shed His blood. He rose again from the grave. He wants to take you to heaven with Him someday. He wants you to be with you for eternity. That is such incredible love. And He also wants to rescue out of what's coming. Not just eternal hell, but what's coming to this earth. Christ wants to rescue you tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe you're here this evening and you've never given your life to Christ. Tonight, would you pray something like this? If you can honestly pray this, you mean this, say, I want to be saved. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm on my way to heaven. And would you pray something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. But I also know and believe that Jesus loves me. And that He died for me. And that He rose again from the grave for me. And Lord, I believe there is no other way to be saved. And tonight, Lord, I want to repent. I turn from all the things I've been trusting. They've just been worthless. And I turn to You. And I trust the plan of salvation to save my soul. I trust Jesus tonight. Has that been the prayer of your heart? Have you called on Christ to save you this evening? You say, I've never prayed that before, but I did tonight and I meant it. If so, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, we cannot begin to thank You enough for how You made it possible for us to be raptured out of this world someday. But if death should overtake us before the rapture, then we know that absent from the body, we'll be in the presence of the Lord. And either way, Lord, whether it be rapture or death, it's a win-win situation for us. And we thank You, Lord. It's only because of You that it's possible. And tonight I just pray that as believers, we would recognize that our life is so short and that we might spend as much of our life as we can for You in Your service. worshiping you, loving you as you should be loved. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.